All right, so today we're going to try and look at two psalms, Psalm 15 and Psalm 16. Psalm 15 is the Psalm of David. It starts off, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. But he honoreth them that fear the Lord, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. So, the question that's being asked is, who's going to abide with the Lord in his tabernacle? Well, what's the Lord's tent or tabernacle? It's referring to heaven itself. And so this psalm is a description of the righteous, of a saint of God, of how they looked and act differently than the world, than the wicked, those that are just serving themselves. So, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? So these are both descriptions of being with God and being in his presence. And that never being moved, you know, gives it the eternal context and will be with them forever. And so we've got the description of the righteous man. He walketh uprightly, walking referring to how does he conduct his life? Not just what does he say, but everything, his whole conversation, his whole manner of life, every action that he takes. He walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness. So again, you got another active doing. You're doing righteousness, walking, working, and speaking. So uprightly, worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart, as opposed to one who speaks with a double tongue, saying one thing, but in your heart you think and know something else or desire a different result. The double-minded man is very unstable. And so we're often described as being simple, or simplicity, single-minded, and that we're speaking the truth. So those are all positive attributes to describe the saint of God, what we should look like, ascribe to. And then three gives the counter. It says he doesn't backbite with his tongue. Backbiting is kind of a weird expression. It's biblical. It basically means to go around talking about folks behind their back, gossiping folks, trying to tear people down. We know that the tongue is a powerful little member and can cause a whole lot of trouble. And so the righteous should have his tongue restrained, and specifically not doing harm to really anybody. And then beyond just the words, spoken words, it gets to the next level of actions of nor doeth evil to his neighbors. Not only you're not talking about it about your neighbor, you're not going any further, and you're not actually performing acts of evil, wickedness, lewdness against your neighbors. And you know, if you want to be like that lawyer in the New Testament to justify himself, well, who's the neighbor? That's when Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan, of the priest that walked by the man who's robbed, and then the Levite who walked by the man that was robbed. But a Samaritan, a man that the Jews would normally hated and not interact with, he's the ones who helped the man who'd been beaten by robbers, bound up his wounds, cared for him. And then he asked the lawyer, you know, who was his neighbor? And the lawyer answered, the one who showed mercy on him. It's like, right, you've answered correctly, go and do likewise. So the answer for who is your neighbor is everyone, and you need to show mercy to everyone. So we're not backbiting with our tongue, we're not doing evil to our neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. So reproach being another negative form of conflict, strife. You're not being an instigator. So, verse 4 goes back to positive attributes. It says, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. Contemned is a great biblical word. It means scorned or hold in contempt. So whose eyes are we talking about? We're talking about the righteous man. The righteous man does not put vile, evil, wicked persons on a pedestal and idolize them. He sees them for what they are. Now, there are many worldly, successful, wealthy, charismatic people that are idolized in this world that are just evil. They're not godly. And so when you're living an ungodly life, regardless of the monetary success it brings you, that's not someone we should be looking up to or idolizing. They should be, you know, held in contempt, basically. So you've got, you know, a parallel. You've got the contradiction of the vile person is contemned, but when you're around those that honor, that fear the Lord, that's who he honors. He puts great value on those that love and fear the Lord, and shows them the respect. He's able to see through and not be persuaded or colored by the material garbage. So in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. And then we've got another attribute that says, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. All right, so what's this talking about? Often you and I will open our mouths and we will say things, we commit to things. And if we had more information that we generally discover shortly thereafter, we probably wouldn't have opened our mouths because we've now committed ourselves to something we don't really want to do. It may not be fun to us or whatever, but this is describing this righteous person and you and I as followers of God. When we open our mouth, even if later it turns out to not be so pleasant for us, we've committed something, we need to follow through, because keeping our word is that important. Not being like, oh, sorry, changed my mind, new circumstances. And you see that throughout the scripture about the importance of one, obedience to the Lord, and two, about, you know, not lying. That even give you an example, when the children of Israel came into Canaan, they had instructions not to allow anyone to live. God was passing judgment on the inhabitants, and Joshua and everyone had instructions to wipe them all out. Don't make any peace treaties, none so whatsoever. Well, they were tricked by a group of inhabitants, the Gibeonites, city of Gibeah, I believe. And they came, tricked them, and so they were pretending that they were from far off country. Y'all make peace with us, we don't live anywhere near. You know, like 2 days journey away. Anyway, long story short is that Joshua believed them. They didn't inquire of the Lord. They made a peace treaty with them. Now, even though they had been instructed to wipe them all out, because of the oath that they had made, they could not hurt them. They couldn't. They couldn't go back on their word. Their word was that important. And it was so important that years later, like hundreds of years later, King Saul, the first king of Israel, tried to kill those people. He thought he was, you know, being zealous for the Lord, and there wound up being a plague of some sort that was released years later after that because of, I think it was a drought, actually, because of Saul's breaching the word that had been given by the Israelites. They had promised not to hurt him. He was breaching that word, and so there was punishment for that. So all that being said is that our word matters. We live in a culture where word, keeping our word, is not held near as highly as it used to be. Regardless of the culture, our charge as to be a follower of Christ is that we should keep our word. And the other lesson is that is try not to open your mouth. It's better not to make any vow than or swear to do something or not to do something. We keep our mouth shut. We'll study to be quiet. That's a good scriptural reference. All right. And finally, verse 5 says, He putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. All right, so what's this reference about putting out his money to usury? So in Israel, there was a charge to the Israelites that they were not permitted to lend money to their fellow citizens of Israel and charge interest. That's what usury refers to, interest. If you had a poor, you know, brother, even if he wasn't, you know, closely related to, but he was a member, you know, of the tribe of Israel, the descendant of Abraham, and he came to ask you for money, you were to lend him money, but not to charge him interest. And so this is describing that man who is abiding by the law that they were subject to, that he's not breaching it, putting out his money to usury. And that was a problem frequently in Israel, so that the rich and powerful would ignore this rule. And so they were getting mortgages on all the poor people's land, and they were having to sell off their children to try and pay these debts. And even after the captivity, that was one of the big issues that they had to deal with about this those who had the means to lend money were adding this layer of usury or interest onto it. So he's saying that he doesn't do that. He's complying with the law. He's not taking advantage of the poor, nor taketh reward against the innocent. And so this taking reward against the innocent, it involves bribes, whether you're a judge taking a bribe so you will hear the case the right way, or whether you're a ruler and you've got two parties and you're trying to decide who should win. I mean, this situation of where you are not allowing your judgment to be clouded by material benefit. He's being pure in his words. He's being pure in his actions. He's being pure in all his financial dealings. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. And so this is a description of the righteous, that he will be with the Lord, be with him forever. He won't be with the Lord because he does all these things. We're not saying that these good works are good enough to claw his way into heaven, but because the Lord has chosen him and called him, and he is following the Lord in thanks and gratitude, this is what a follower of God will look like. Psalm 15. One note on that, we'll look over in Galatians 5, is in the New Testament, this is Paul's letter to the Galatian church. He gives a good example in New Testament language about this dichotomy between acting like the world and acting as a follower of Christ. And they use the language of fulfilling the spirit versus the lust of the flesh. Those are kind of your two. So the spirit means godly things, lust of the flesh meaning things that are not, things that describes the world. And so his admonition, verse 16, I'll just read this real quick, is that, "Then I say then, walk in the spirit," so pursue godly things, "and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so you cannot do the things you would." So be wary of false teachers who try to tell you that pursuing the lust of the flesh is somehow a spiritual thing. It's not. They're at conflict with each other. "But if you be led of the spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest." All right, so these are all things that are going to be contrary to being a sound follower of God. They're not following the spirit of God. They're following the flesh, the human carnal nature. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, adultery being the sexual sin in the context of marriage, fornication being broad range of sexual sin, including, you know, for modern terms, pornography. Uncleanliness, lasciviousness, all these are referring to sexual sins. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, reveling, that's another word for partying, and such like. "Of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." But, so that's the world, that's the world's example. You'll see that all those things, you know, I think murder is still not popular, but other than that, everything will be advertised to you and tried to be painted in a very positive light by the world. Actually, murder, I mean, throwing abortion, even that can be made popular if you call it, you know, women's rights. But the fruit of the spirit is, so the contrast to that, what we should be doing, the fruit of the spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, or humility, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. So what's that saying? It's saying you can't have it both ways. That if you're going to be a follower of Christ, all the affections for those things of the world, we're putting them away. We're not continuing to try and walk with one foot in the world and one foot after Christ. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another and envying one another. That was my last thought on Psalm 15. All right, Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the delight, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures evermore. All right. Notes. So the title, it's not shown on the screen here, but shows it's a Hebrew word. It says a miktam of David. And I butchered the Hebrew, forgive me. Miktam of David. A miktam word literally means an engraving. Okay? An engraving that is a poem. So that gives me a pretty interesting image. Think about the other times you had some engravings in scripture. There were some Ten Commandments that were engraven in stone by God's finger. You've got Job, who as he's complaining with his miserable comforters, he requests that his words could be written with a pen of iron and lead and stone, that they be preserved. And so you've got this kind of enduring quality about what's going to be written. So, verse 1, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. All right, so preserve literally means to hedge about, to have a guard, to protect. All right, so Lord, I'm asking you to protect me. And specifically here in these first two verses, we're going to have three different names used to address God. We've got God, Lord, all caps, Lord, just the L in caps. All right, so those are three different Hebrew words. God is El, which is an abbreviation for Elohim. And that, and the reason we've got these different names is because God is bigger than we can wrap our head around. And so these different names describe different parts of God. So Elohim refers to the strength, the mighty, the almighty God. So we're looking at God's power, okay? So the God who has all the power, I'm asking you to protect me. Preserve me, almighty God, for in thee do I put my trust. And that word trust literally means where I flee for refuge. You know, I'm going and I'm fleeing to refuge in the God of all power. Okay. O my soul, thou hast said to thee, Lord, Lord, all caps, is Jehovah, Jehovah, the I am. Like when Moses spoke to God out of the burning bush, I am referring to the ever eternal presence. God's not a was, God's not a will be, he always is. I am. So you've got the eternal God. So you've got the almighty God, and then you're looking at the eternal nature of God. He's infinite, beginning, infinite to the end, eternity past, eternity future. There's no beginning or ending with God. Thou hast said unto the eternal God, thou art my Lord, L in just one cap. All right, this Hebrew word is Adonai, and that means The root word of that means the ruler, the master, the owner, the controller, the sovereign. Okay? So, mighty God, I'm trusting in you. I'm saying to the eternal God, you're my ruler. I'm acknowledging you're my master, my owner. That it's all yours, right? Thou art my God. And yet, notice that possessive. Don't skip over the little words, two little letters, my God. That's pretty amazing that you can pray to the almighty, eternal ruler of the universe and still have the right to say that he's your God. It's my God. And we only love him because he loves us first. So we're only able to love the Lord because he loved us first, but here we're able to describe him as our God. So that's a wonderful blessing. Thou art my God. And then David acknowledges that my goodness extendeth not to thee. And this is an interesting expression. We have to read it in connection with verse 3. It says, but to the saints that are in the earth and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. So our goodness can impact and reach the saints, your brothers and sisters. But we cannot, out of our own good works, reach up to God. They don't build that high. That's why we're dependent upon God coming down in the form of Jesus to come down to his people. We could not, through our own good efforts, build ourselves up to reach God's level. It's not possible. Our best efforts are described as filthy rags. And so the image that comes to my head about my goodness extends not to thee is the effort of the folks right after the flood to try to build the Tower of Babel. I believe that's in Genesis chapter 11, if you want to go read that. But there's a group that traveled to the plain of Shinar, which is in what would later become the Empire of Babylon. And they said, you know what? We don't want to be separated. We're all going to hang out together here in this one place. Let's build a tower. And we're going to build a tower up to heaven. And so they started to do that. And the Lord looked down upon it and he didn't like it. And so he said, I'm going to come down and confound the language. And that's what he did. So at that time, everyone spoke one language. They could all understand each other. So if you said, pass the hammer, everybody knew what you were asking for. But in verse 7, he says, go to, let's go down there and confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore, the name of it is called Babel. Babel means confusion. Because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon all the face of the earth. All right. So where did all the languages come from? God. He created the you know, out of just one language, suddenly there was a whole multitude of them, and they couldn't keep building. But the purpose of their tower was they said, we're going to build it up to heaven. And it's ludicrous, right? They could not, you know, even if they all had the same language and Lord allowed the work to continue, they could not, through their own works, build the tower up to heaven, to where God is. And so neither can our works reach up to heaven either. But you know, they were engaging in, you know, an activity that the Lord wasn't pleased with. And so he saw fit to confound it by scattering them, by giving them a bunch of different languages. All right. So my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. So to the saints, some variations would describe saints as being just particular individuals, and you've got to be dead and you've got to have some special qualifications or miracles performed. That's not a biblical definition of saints. The word saint literally translates to those that are set apart, those are holy, those are put for God's use. So you and I, as followers of Christ, we're saints. So all the other baggage that's been put onto that term is just outside scripture. All right, so he's talking about followers of God, to the saints that are in the earth and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. All right, the excellent means noble, worthy. And the only reason you and I have any worth or worthy is by the work of Jesus Christ. It's not because of what great things we've done or what awesome people we are, or how smart we are, or anything. It's only worthy because of him. But you know, David here is saying, they are my delight. I'm able to extend goodness to them. I delight in them. That's my pleasure. I count them to be valuable things. Okay. So just like the righteous man back in 15 is honoring them that fear the Lord, we recognize that fellow saints in the earth are following God. They are worthy. They are noble by God and worthy of our time and delighting in them. And really, it's to, you know, our advantage to not have to go through the world, through life, just surrounded by the world, that your brothers and sisters in Christ are there for encouragement to you and can make the way sweeter as you walk. Verse 4 shifts gears and looks at the wicked. It says, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. All right, so those that are going after any form of idolatry, you know, in the Old Testament, we had a lot of physical idolatry where people were going and worshiping graven images, something that was carved out of wood or stone or covered with gold or silver. They're going and bowing down and worshiping. We have a lot of idolatry today, too, but it would be, you know, more described as spiritual idolatry. Of anything that we put as being more important than God in our life, whatever we are willing to sacrifice our time for, our money for, our energy for, anything that we're doing above our service to God, that's become an idol in our life. Okay. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. All right. So whatever they're sacrificing to their gods, whether it's animal sacrifices or human sacrifices, because that was a thing. You know, the false god of Molech specifically had a lot of babies that were sacrificed to it. And Israel got in on that. And so, you know, the Psalms is saying here, I'm not going to follow. Even though they're hastening after this other god, I'm not going to go along, nor will I take up their names into my lips. It means I'm not going to hold their names in high honor or regard. And that word hasten has an interesting description. It means to be liquid, to flow. So the illustration I tried to give to my children to help this make sense was, imagine that your job is tasked to climb a mountain. That's your job in life, is that you are to climb up this mountain. It's going to be hard. It's going to be steep. And as you're going along, there are going to be opportunities to get on this water slide right beside you. There's going to be somebody there. They're going to have inner tubes. They're going to say, oh, it's nice and cool. Just dip your feet in. You can just rest here. I said, but you know, if you're climbing up a mountain, a water slide, is it going up the mountain? No, of course not. It's going downhill and it's going fast. And so when you and I take our feet and dip it in the waters of the world, we don't just stay at that same point we were on our mountain, our Christian walk. That, you know, when we use the term backsliding, the water slide is probably your best example of it. You're getting on and the water is carrying you far from where you need to be. So that's what the world does, is they hasten after other gods. And when you just dip your toes in, you're liable to be carried a lot farther than you'd like to. All right. Verse 5 says, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. All right. So we're talking using the analogy of passing along property when somebody dies. Right? The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. A lot of people, particularly siblings, will get into a lot of trouble when, you know, mom and daddy die and they have you know, a lot of assets that have to be divided and carved up and fought over. Well, here the psalmist is saying that his portion is the Lord himself, the eternal God. And not only that, does he have an inheritance that is God. God himself is maintaining that portion. In 1 Peter verses 1, chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, gives a good description about how the inheritance that you have with God and in Christ to be in heaven with him is fixed. It's not subject to refunds or ending of the sale or, you know, insert whatever catchy thing you want to talk about here that says that there may be a chance that it won't be available to you. It's fixed. If I can find it here. There it is. First Peter. All right. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again, born again, unto a lively hope, living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to what? We've been born again to what? To an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away, reserved for you in heaven. Four different descriptions, one verse describing the permanency of the inheritance that you have, right? Incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Okay? So, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance. Yes, you have an inheritance. Who died? Jesus died. And where will that inheritance be in the form of? It'll be in the form of being with the Lord in heaven. Who maintains that inheritance? God himself. Thou maintainest my lot. The portion that's been assigned is yours, is maintained by God. Verse 6 says, the lines are fallen unto me in a pleasant place. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. All right, what's this referring to, lines? All right, well, say mom and daddy got a 200-acre farm, and there's three kids. Somewhere you got to draw some lines on there if you're going to split up the farm, right? That's what it's referring to, is how do you piece that out? The lines are falling out unto me in a pleasant place. Now, if you pick the lines, odds are the other siblings are going to say, well, these lines are no good. I want better lines. You need to put it over here. I want this tree. I want this river, whatever. That's what's being referred to. But here it's saying that the Lord's our inheritance. The lines are falling unto me in pleasant places. Yeah, I have a goodly heritage. It's saying that you have a great inheritance in the Lord. In fact, you couldn't have a better one. There's nothing to complain about because you have the ideal inheritance. Right? Verse 7 says, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season. So we've been asking the Lord to preserve us. You're trusting in him. Recognizing our goodness can't reach to him, but we're able to, you know, delight in his saints. We have a wonderful inheritance, and now I want to bless the Lord. Bless means to worship, to kneel before. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season. So if you need something to count your blessings, one is that the Lord will give you counsel. He'll give you advice. He'll lead you. Often it's in the form of the, you know, that still small voice, you know, like with Isaiah. Elijah. And which, you know, sometimes you consider it your conscience of directing your steps. But be wary that when you think something's leading you or giving you counsel, if it's ever in conflict with the written word of God, that's not the Lord. That's not the Holy Spirit leading you. He won't contradict himself. So be in his word and reading if you're looking for instruction and making sure that what you think you're being led is of him. So I will bless the Lord who giveth me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. All right, what's your reins? Literally, your reins is your kidneys. But according to Strong's, that's a word they use to refer to like the mind, your thinking. My thinking would instruct me, and that word instruct means to chasten me in the night season. So if any of y'all ever laid in bed, having to kind of correct yourself for not doing the right thing and thinking it over, I think that's what's being referenced here. My reins, my mind chastens me or instructs me in the night seasons. All right. Verse 8 through 11 are going to be referenced in the New Testament in Acts chapter 2, so we'll go to that in just a minute. But I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, my glory rejoiceth, my flesh shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is the fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And so part of this is going to be a messianic prophecy. It was written hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was born. But this is pointing to Jesus' resurrection. Hasn't even been born yet, but it's already talking about the fact that he will die and that he will be resurrected. And we'll see that more clearly in Acts chapter 2. But so Verse 8, I'm going to give you another word picture here. It says, I have set the Lord always before me. And that word set has the idea of like a level. You're setting the Lord as the level. And always before you means to stretch out to continuance. I've set the Lord always before me. And so I don't know if any of y'all are flown in a small plane, but the horizon is very important, right? The horizon is too low in your windshield, you're going to be crashing. If it's too high, you're going to be in trouble. Either way, I may have that inverted, but keeping the horizon at the right spot, make sure you're going the right direction. You know, if it's tilted, you're getting off to the left, or the right, so the Lord is your level. You're keeping him to keep you on track, to make sure that you're moving the right direction. You're not going to be land up scraping the trees. All right. I have set the Lord always before me. So he's your guide. He's your marker. He's the one that you're using to determine how to govern your life. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And so you've got this illustration of how close God is to you. That he's here. He's at your right hand, and I shall not be moved. And so you've got the strength. And so if you're going back to that illustration, walking up the mountain next to the water slide, you can imagine that you're there hand in hand with Jesus, walking up, and that you don't have to be worried about being tempted to go over to the water slide and the things of the world. He's there with you. You don't have to slip. And that's what that word move literally means, is to slip. Therefore, my heart is glad. Glad means to brighten, to be filled with glee. My heart is glad. My glory rejoiceth. My flesh shall also rest in hope. So that therefore means you got to look at what's already come before. That therefore I shall not be moved. The Lord's always before me. He's at my right hand. I can be glad. Regardless of the adversity that we're going through, the trial, the difficulty, you can still be glad and gleesome, happy, filled with glee, and rejoice in the Lord because he's there and he's with you. That word glory refers to weight or nobility, dignity. And the word rejoices literally means to spin. So you've got an image of strong emotion, violent action. And I guess the closest thing I can think of is the time when King David is bringing the ark into the Jerusalem for the first time. And he is out in front of the procession. He's got a linen garment on, and he's singing, and he's dancing, and he's leaping before the ark and the Lord. And just, not being constrained or worried about his own dignity, but he is just, selling out completely for just rejoicing in the Lord. So much so that his wife, Saul's daughter, looks out of the window and she just says, "You look like an idiot." And she really kind of upbraided him for not acting kingly. He said, "I'm going to continue to act like a fool for the Lord," that he was putting his service to the Lord above his own self, if you put it that way. My glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope. All right, so my flesh, referring to my physical body, shall rest in hope. That's referring to in death. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and in thy presence is the fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So, on one hand, that's an area of confusion. That word hell there, again, is Sheol, and that translates better to the grave. It doesn't refer to the place of eternal torment that we understand. It's described elsewhere as the word hell. But here, you won't leave my soul in hell or the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thy holy one to see corruption. All right, so let's go over to Acts 2 and try and make some sense out of this. So Acts 2, we're at Pentecost. Just to briefly recap, Jesus has ascended recently. After the resurrection, he's gone up into heaven after being seen for 40 days by certain ones. At one point, it was a crowd of 500 people. And so they've been told to wait at Jerusalem until he sends the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost. There came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like of fire. So what do the cloven tongues look like? I have no idea. Others described it as like fire. And it sat upon them. and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. All right, so let me quickly clear up a misunderstanding about what it means to speak in tongues. I know that there are folks who will use the expression speak in tongues and say that they do it, and yet when they talk, gibberish comes out that you can't understand. Let's read on to see what speaking in tongues, how that was received right then. When this, you know, first time it's ever happened, so let's see what it does. But let me give you the definition of this word utterance. It means to enunciate clearly. Okay, so they're speaking in other languages that they're enunciating clearly. All right, so you've got a group of folks that were in Jerusalem. You know, so you've got the apostles and the disciples who, you know, have been there waiting, and then you've got other folks in Jerusalem. So these are the others it's talking about. They were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, referring to the sound and the Holy Ghost and speaking in other languages, the multitude came together and were confounded or confused because every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? So the disciples, the apostles, all those who were there who are now speaking in these different languages were all of the same region, Galilee being the northern region of Israel. Now, if you're like me and you're from the south, you talk very differently from Yankees up in New York, right? Or wherever else. And so they recognized that who the speakers were all Galileans, and they should all talk a certain way. And yet, how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And then he's going to list off about 17 different cities, regions, all sorts of different, you know, locales, about 17, Parthians and Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Pergia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya and Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. So you've got territory that's stretching, I don't know, 500 plus miles of all these different regions and cities. So you got them all listed out. Do we hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God? And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying, what meaneth this? Okay. So does it say that they were talking gibberish? No. Because the people listening knew exactly what they were saying. But they weren't talking as Galileans were talking. They were talking as where these folks were all from. So they had been gifted the ability of speaking a language they never learned. But it's a real language. So it'd be like, if I had the gift of tongues today, it's like me suddenly speaking Japanese. I've never learned Japanese, but I've been given utterance. And this goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel. Of the Lord took away the common language and gave them a diversity of them. He can give you the ability to speak another language without, you know, trouble. And you think about why he took away the language in Babel is because they were pursuing a purpose that he wasn't for. Well, here, what was the purpose of all these disciples getting different languages? He was about to disperse them through persecution to go through all the region doing what? Going and teaching and preaching. And it's a lot easier to teach and preach if you already speak the locals' language, right? And so you ever wonder about where was these people supposed to go and teach? Well, if I was given the language of the Medes, maybe I'd be going to the Mede region. Either way, now I've heard someone say, well, maybe they were speaking a language that, but it was, you know, all speaking this one kind of universal language back in Babylon. Well, that doesn't follow up with scripture either, because if you go look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it says, if you're speaking in a different tongue and there's not an interpreter in the house, keep your mouth shut because you're not edifying anybody. And so what that is saying is if you're speaking Japanese, the folks that are there don't speak Japanese and there's no interpreter to translate Japanese, keep your mouth shut. Because you're not edifying anybody. So, sorry to get off on a little tangent, but it's good to desire spiritual gifts. That's a good thing. It is wrong to try to take things, pieces of the Bible, and ignore the rest. So we need to make sure that we're reading all the context. So, you know, go do a word search for the word tongues, and you won't see anything that follows up with the way it's been commonly misinterpreted. You know, Apostle Paul said he spake with tongues more than all. Why do you think that was? He went around and spoke to a whole lot more different regions, right? He was all over the place teaching, preaching for years on his missionary journey. And that made it a whole lot easier on him to if he's already speaking, you know, in their language. All right. So all these people from all these regions come together. Some of them hear him talking and say, y'all are just drunk. And Peter stands up and says, you know, be it known unto you, hearken to my words. These are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, and the count of the days from the hours from sunrise. So it's about 9 o'clock in the morning. Say, we're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I shall show wonders in heaven above, and signs in earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great notable day of the Lord shall come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. All right, so getting to the part I want you to hear. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among yourselves by miracles, wonders, and signs. All right, God gave a stamp of approval on Jesus' work by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being determined, delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God knew it was going to happen for him to be slain. It was actually his intention. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Still sin to do it. Whom God hath raised up. Jesus was resurrected. Having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be holden to it, to be holden to it, to be subject to it. He could not be remain subject to death. For David speaking concerning him, so this is our psalm that we're at. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I shall not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren. All right, so he's quoting there our psalm, Psalm 16. Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, who's both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. So this is Peter saying, I'm going to talk about David for a minute. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath unto him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. All right, so God had made a promise to David saying, the Christ is going to come, it's going to be of your descendants, and he's going to take your throne. David, therefore, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of his Christ, of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell or the grave, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. Right? And it continues on describing the impact, and you know, I think there's 3,000 you're converted that same day, but all that being said is, how do I know that Psalm 16 is talking about Jesus and talking about his resurrection? It's because the Bible tells me so. Okay, the Bible is self-explaining. So if we can find in the New Testament where it says this is referring to Jesus, then that's a really good idea that it's referring to Jesus. Now, there are conversations that aren't recorded, like Jesus talking to a couple apostles on the road to Emmaus, and then later he's talking to a bunch of them. And where he's going through, and he's teaching them all the ways the scriptures in the Old Testament were pointing to him. And so they're there. They're nuggets of exciting gold when you find them. And just, it's an encouragement to you to continue to read and to study and look to see where over the course of the, you know, hundreds and thousands of years that this was written, that God used, you know, many, many different men, but it's all consistent, and it's all pointing to the same truth and the story of what Jesus has done and planned to do and will do, because he's coming back. Right? That's part of the eternal hope, is that this ain't all we've got, that Christ will return, and that whether we're alive or dead at that time, that we'll be with him and be with him for eternity. So those are my few thoughts on Psalm 16.